It's a pleasure to worship here at RBF. Thank you for allowing our family to worship with you these past several months. It has been fun to come back home and to see all the ways that this church is growing and thriving. Thank you also for the ways that you guys have supported our family, whether it be through prayer or support, or even just tangibly caring for the many needs we've had on this trip. As a side note, I am recovering from surgery. Thank you for your prayers. I wouldn't be up here if I wasn't recovering, so I'm definitely making progress. I'm not at 100%, but certainly good enough to be able to speak tonight or this morning. I think Daniel mentioned on Wednesday, our family will be leaving the Bay Area and headed back to Southern California. We'll be in Southern California for about a week and a half, visiting our family. And then on June 1st, we will head back to Southeast Asia. And so we'd love to be able to have a chance to just say goodbye to you today here after service or after Sunday school. We'll also have an open house today at our house, 3 to 8 p.m. today. The address is 478 Jacobs Court. It's on near El Camino, where the Baja Fresh and Jamba Juice and Pizza Chicago are. So, anyways, we'd love to be able to say goodbye before we leave this Wednesday. This morning, back on topic, I want to talk about the theme of forgiveness in Scripture. I know that this is a topic that can seem very cliche or old hat, but I want to look at it this morning through a set of lenses. One from my former experience as a school psychologist, and another from my experiences out in Southeast Asia. So first, I'm not sure if you are familiar, you can go ahead and hit the next slide, with the work of a man named Dr. Fred Luskin. This is his website. A lot of people consider him to be the preeminent foremost expert in the field of forgiveness. He was a PhD in psychology from Stanford University, and he's pioneered some extremely provocative research on forgiveness. He's also, this is his website of the Stanford Forgiveness Project that he co-founded and directs. He's also has two or three best-selling books on the topic of forgiveness. But what he has found is interesting. Go ahead and hit the next slide. Forgiveness is good for your physical health. He's found that forgiveness lowers your incidence of cardiovascular disease and cancer, that it helps with blood pressure, muscle tension, and immune response, that simply imagining that you were going to forgive the person who hurt you would result in immediate improvement in cardiovascular, muscular, and nervous systems. It also helps with chronic back pain. They also found that forgiveness is good for your mental health, that it lowers your levels of stress, anger, hostility, and depression, that it can result in greater life satisfaction. Now, I won't take a show of hands, but my guess is that most people in this room would love to have these benefits, or they know a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister who could benefit from this, right? Well, according to Dr. Luskin, he has found this 9-step revolutionary process that can teach anybody to forgive anybody else in their life. And so what he did, as most psychologists do in their research, is they do their tests on college students. And so he did his studies on college students. He found that these college students needed to forgive parents for hurting them, forgive teachers for what they perceived as unfair grading, forgive friends for cheating on significant others. Okay, and so what he found is in this study, he was able to teach these college students how to forgive these people in their lives. And that when that happened, they experienced these benefits. And then he did a follow-up study. So they experienced these benefits immediately, but they also experienced these benefits 10 weeks after the study. Then he expanded his study. Now let's go into the real world. Let's get off of college campuses. And so he did adults. And with these adults, he found that they needed to forgive spouses who cheated on them, to forgive spouses who ruined their lives because of alcoholism, to forgive best friends who abandoned them, forgive parents who mistreated them, forgive business partners who defrauded them of money, and to forgive siblings who they perceived did not care for them. Once again, same thing. He was able to teach them forgiveness, and they experienced these benefits. Then what he did is he took it a step farther. He took it actually into the workplace. And what happened there was in 2001, there was a stock downturn, and these financial advisors were struggling with depression and different things because of what had happened. And so he went into that workplace, and he led seminars on teaching these workers how to forgive. And again, these workers not only were able to learn how to forgive, but experience these benefits. But the kicker is this. They actually had an uptick in productivity. There was a 24% increase in sales after this seminar. So then a Presbyterian minister got wind of this. Wow, this is amazing. This guy's doing amazing things on forgiveness. And so he asked Dr. Fred Luskin to go to Northern Ireland, which has been ravaged by a civil war between Protestants and Catholics. And he wanted to get Fred Luskin to actually see, does it really work in the middle of a war field? And so there are husbands and fathers and sons and brothers who have died in an attempt to get an upper hand in the civil war. And specifically what he wanted to see if Dr. Luskin could do is have mothers be able to forgive their son's murderer. And so he took up the task and he did it, and once again there were astonishing results. These victims not only were able to forgive their son's murderer, they also showed decrease in headaches, nausea, sore muscles, insomnia. They had a better appetite, they were less stiff, they were less sore. Their depression and their anxiety diminished. Now here's the thing. I agree with maybe 70%, maybe even up to 90% of what Dr. Fred Luskin is talking about. But I believe he got one fundamental, foundational thing wrong. And I think if he realized that or incorporated that into his research, I think his findings would be even more astonishing. But as it is, honestly, I think it's a house of cards. I think it's built on a weak foundation and it will crumble. So turn with me this morning to our text, Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. One of the things that I have loved about attending RBF these past several months is that Pastor Daniel, Pastor Stephen, who's on sabbatical, they emphasize and they utilize expository preaching. And if you don't know what that means, expository preaching is when the pastor or the person speaking, he carefully studies the passage on his own. It's called exegesis is the formal term used. But basically, he's studying it. And he's figuring out what is Paul or what is Luke or what is the biblical author really saying in the context of that time period. And then after doing that careful study, he brings it to the pulpit, gives it to us in a digestible format, and helps us apply it to our lives. And I really appreciate that this is where RBF is right now, doing expository preaching. Unfortunately, this morning, I'm not going to do an expository message. I'm going to do an exhortation. An exhortation simply means that I'm based on the Word of God, what I am going to do is just implore you to do something. Why am I doing an exhortation? First, because if you're only speaking once, sometimes it's more striking if you do an exhortation. But the biggest reason that I want to do it is this. This passage that Tim just read is a very, very simple passage. If I were to go take the Bible, go to third grade Sunday school right now and just read it, maybe I have to explain what a talent is and what a denarii is, but they would understand it. I go to third. This is a very simple parable. And so what's going on is Jesus is not attempting to do this top secret story that only the highest of highest select operatives can understand. This is very simple. Peter asks Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Now, that term brother is very, very important. The context of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, right before this passage, is maybe one of the top 10, top 20 most popular quoted verses amongst Christian circles. Not in non-Christian circles, but in Christian circles. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name," what? Jesus is right there, right? But we often quote that verse out of context. Do you know what the context of that verse is? It's church discipline. It's expelling a brother from the gathering because of sin. And so what Jesus is saying before this passage is, in the church, when there is sin going on, and you've gone through the church discipline steps, and you got to get to that hard step of kicking a brother or sister out of the church, pray about it. And when you guys pray together, Jesus is there. That's what that passage is about. And so immediately before this passage, we are talking about the church. This is something going on in the church. And then Peter brings up, how many times do I need to forgive someone in the church? And I emphasize that because first and foremost, the application to this passage is within the body of Christ. All right, so Peter asks, how many times do I need to forgive? And he thinks he's being generous here. He says seven times. And the reason that he's thinking that he's generous is because the rabbis of Jesus' day, they taught that you needed to forgive, but only three times. And so Peter thinks he's doing great when he says something. He more than doubles what the experts of the day were saying. But Jesus says, no, not seven times, but metaphorically, so many times that you will lose count. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus says, you got to forgive an infinite number of times. And so there's this master or a king, and he's trying to reconcile the books. And so and the story goes that he brings in a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, I believe that when Jesus says the words 10,000 talents comes out of his mouth, I think he's laughing. I think he's smirking. Because he knew that he was purposely using an outrageous figure. One talent was a small fortune. One talent was a small fortune. I think you have a note probably in your ESV Bible telling you that it was 20 years worth of work. 20 years salary. Other people will call it 6,000 days of wages. Now, 10,000, the number 10,000, was in Jesus' day in Greek, it was the largest number possible to you. They didn't have a vocabulary word for a million. They didn't have a billion. They didn't have 100,000. 10,000 was as high as it got. And so what Jesus does is he combines the largest numerical value with the largest denomination of money. 10,000 talents is more money than the average annual income of that entire province. That would be like today saying 10,000 talents would be more money than everybody in the state of California made in 2012. This is a lot of money. 10,000 talents was more money than the king had back then. Some people think that it was more money than existed in circulation in all of Egypt at that time. And yet, what does the king do? He forgives this mind-boggling amount of money. But then servant one, he goes out and he demands that servant two has to repay him 100 denarii. And 100 denarii, it's not an insignificant amount. It's still money. It's 100 days worth of labor, three, four months worth of work. But it's 1/600,000th of what he was just forgiven. And so while servant one's debt is impossible to repay, servant two's debt is actually doable. Still, servant one throws servant two in jail. The king gets wind of it and reverses the fortunes. So that's the passage. But this leads me now to the one crucial thing that Dr. Luskin missed. He makes this mistake in multiple different ways, and I'm going to frame it in different ways so they sound different, but it's the same thing. The first way is he makes this error by saying that Forgiveness is not for anyone else but yourself. And so what this is rooted in is the fact that implicitly he states that everyone in this world, everyone on the planet, is selfish. And because we are selfish, we have to forgive each other. If we weren't selfish, there would be no need to forgive. That all sounds great. But then he says that the key to being able to forgive is you have to be more selfish. Because there are all these mental health benefits, physical health benefits to forgiveness. So focus on yourself so that you can forgive. Now, on the surface, this sounds good enough, right? But it is a house of cards. Because think about it here. If selfishness is the problem, how are we going to get rid of that problem by becoming more selfish? How do we know where the line is about that selfish enough? Look at verse 26. In verse 26 of Matthew chapter 18, the servant begs forgiveness and says, I will pay you everything. Excuse me, right? Herman says, I will pay you everything. This is saying to the master, to God, that I don't need your help. I got this under control. I just need a little extra time, right? It reflects a complete lack of awareness that, number one, you are incapable of doing this on your own. Number two, you don't even see a glimpse of your depravity. And number three, you will be ungrateful for the price that will be paid on your behalf. As long as you think these things are under control, that you got this, that you just need the ball to bounce your way, you are trusting in yourself instead of looking at God. Next, Dr. Luskin says that the key to being able to forgive is that you have to live for the present and not in the past. In other words, you can't let the bad stuff that happened before mess up your today and tomorrow. Again, on the surface, this sounds good enough. But the Bible says that if you have any hope of being able to forgive, any hope at all, you absolutely have to look back at the past. You have to go back further than when person X offended you and go all the way back to the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus pays our penalty in full. In verse 27, it says that the master forgives the debt in full, in total. He absorbs the hit. He takes the financial cost of losing 10,000 talents. Now, how does this work? In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if that phrase, at the right time, wasn't in the text, it would still be a true statement. Jesus Christ died for us when we were sinners. But the fact that at the right time exists in the text, it tells us something. It tells us, and I know this might sound scandalous, but forgiving, God being able to forgive us, was the only problem that God ever dealt with. Now, think about this. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates the universe, right? How does he do it? He speaks it into existence, right? He doesn't form a committee to help decide, oh, what do we need to do? What's our execution plan? He doesn't form a 5-year plan about how to create the universe. He doesn't carb up like he's preparing for a marathon. He simply says, let there be light. And there was light. But God cannot say, let there be forgiveness. And there is forgiveness. Because it had to happen at the right time. And then at the right time, God pays the price. He didn't pay 100 denarii. He pays the 10,000 talents. It cost God everything. It cost him his son, right? And this is huge because I serve in the largest Muslim nation in the world. And If you were to talk to a Muslim about forgiveness, why should Allah forgive you? If they are honest, this is what they will say. They will say, well, you never really know. I mean, Allah is supposed to, one of his attributes is he's supposed to be forgiving. And so I try to follow the five pillars, but I just don't know. It's really in Allah's hands, whether he does it or he doesn't do it. You see, in Islam, there is no assurance of forgiveness of sins. But in Christianity, we have 100% assurance that God forgives us. Because we can go back into history to a specific point in time and see when the ransom was paid in full. And if the ransom was paid in full, God can never ask for that price to be paid again. So, an analogy here. Think about a brush fire. A brush fire causes wholesale destruction, right? Everything in its path is burned or consumed completely. And all that remains is a trail of black ash. Now, the Bible purposely portrays judgment as fire. And so if you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, many of them involve fire. Whether fire is actually needed or not, it involves fire. And so if you are in a brush fire, do you know where the safest place to be is? The safest place to be if you're in the middle of a brush fire is in the trail of black ash, because the fire has burned completely and cannot return. That is the same with us. If the judgment of God for the wrath of God falls completely onto Jesus Christ and consumes him completely on the cross, and we are there, it cannot return. And so God invites us to be united with Christ in what? His death and resurrection. Why? Because the fire of judgment can't return there. Jesus was consumed completely. And if we are united with Jesus on the cross, what will result is an identity change. We will become fundamentally new creations. And this will result in something. Specifically, it will result in us forgiving others. The parable makes this clear. In verse 33, it says, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" In Greek, this is actually much stronger. In Greek, it's not "shouldn't you," but "you absolutely have to show mercy as I showed on you." Why? This is the theme of the scriptures. This is what the Bible is about. Even if you go into the Old Testament, before the cross, this was God's heart. One of the most obscure laws in the Old Testament is the year of Jubilee. And in this law, God asked Israel to do something totally weird. He asked them every 7 times 7 years, which is 49 years, every 7 times 7 years to forgive all debts. So that includes interpersonal, me and you. I forgive you because you hurt me. You forgive me because I hurt you. But it also included finances. And so if there was a mortgage, it would be paid off because that debt is canceled. Now, no ancient Near Eastern culture practiced this. In fact, it looks like Israel never practiced this either. But why would God do this? Why would God ask Israel to do something so weird? It's because Israel was God's people. They were his ambassadors to the world. And so the rest of the world was supposed to be able to look at Israel and see God's heart. And what this means is that God wanted them to do something so radical, so countercultural, so astonishing, that the rest of the world would have to take notice. They wouldn't have a choice. They would have to notice this. And so they would forgive debts, not so that they would become poor accountants, but so that the rest of the world would look at God's people And they would say, those are God's forgiveness people. The thing that was supposed to make them different and attractive was the fact that they would have the means to forgive others. Now jump with me to the very beginning of our passage, Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. In response to Peter's question about the frequency of forgiveness, Jesus does this play on the number 7. The ESV text says 70 times 7. You'll have a footnote that says other people think it's 77. What number that actually is inconsequential. What is going on is Jesus is making this play on the number 7. Just like Jubilee was a play on the number 7, 7 times 7. Jesus now ups the ante. Because in the Old Testament, every 49 or call it 50 years, every half a century, twice every 100 years, you had to do this radical forgiveness thing. If you live to be 100 years, all you need to do is do it twice in your life. But Jesus says, no, I don't want you to forgive twice in your life. I want you to forgive so many times that you will lose count. In other words, you're going to be forgiving every day, every moment of your life. If you do this, this bears the mark that you are united with Christ, that you are God's people. So as I said earlier, our family has been in Southeast Asia for the past 2 years. And again, basically what we do is we train Southeast Asians to start schools, and out of those schools, they plant churches. But as I was preparing to do an evangelistic message, one of my good friends, I'll call him Danny, he said to me, "Hey, Lawrence, this song is perfect for that message. You got to use it." And so if you hit the last slide, you'll be able to hear the song just in the background. I don't want it to be so loud I can't talk. But you can hear that it's a beautiful song. It's translated for you on the right, and because it's translated, it doesn't sound that good. But here's what it says. "How I am loved, all that has happened, I have never been alone." When the author says all that has happened, he's referring to all the hard things, all the difficult things in life, in this walk of life. "But I'm always protected. How I realize in my life, you always give the best plan. Because of love, Father, touch my heart. Change my life to be anew, just like pure gold. You have shaped my heart. Father, teach me to understand a kind of love that always gives, like a flowing stream of water that never ends." Now, to see how powerful these words actually are, you have to know the story behind the song. The writer of the song, his name was Jason. And Jason wrote this song in response to the horrific but inspirational story of his friend in high school. What happened was his friend in high school came running up to Jason. Again, this is high school, so how many of you guys are in high school? Alright. This woman comes running up to him in high school and says, Now, teenage pregnancy is really hard in America, but it is exponentially more difficult if you live in a conservative Islamic country, because that teenage pregnancy happened out of wedlock. But here's the most horrific part of it. You know how she became pregnant? She became pregnant when her drunken father raped her. Again, this is a country where there's not a lot of help for you if you have emotional or mental health or psychological issues. But the shame and the guilt and the depression and the anger that this woman felt was so intense. It was so intense that all the family could do for her was lock her up in the back of their house. Actually, it was a shack in the back of their property. She was chained hand and foot, hogtied hand and foot, to prevent her from killing either herself or her father. For 14 years, this high schooler, eventually, young adult, was a prisoner in her own home through no fault of her own, but because her drunken father raped her. Well, as the story goes, you know, in Southeast Asia, they don't have stainless steel. Everything rusts and corrodes and breaks. And so after 14 years, the shackles broke, and she went free. And she immediately went for a knife, and she began to sharpen this knife. And she was plotting, will she kill herself, will she kill her father, or will she kill them both? But then as she was doing this, she realized that there was someone else in that room that was preventing her from doing this killing. And as she settled down, she realized that God was with her. And so when she realized it was God, she yelled out at God, "Where were you when my dad raped me?" God didn't say anything, just kind of held her in his arms, let her cry on his shoulder, and then finally said, "Forgive your father." You know, at first, she couldn't accept it. She was fighting with God about that. But by the end, she said, "Okay, I'll do it, but you have to help me. I do not have it in me to be able to do this." The second she decided to forgive and allow God to help her, all the depression, all the anger, all that burden that she felt left her. Just like Dr. Luskin talked about. And so at that moment, she went into the house. She looked for her father. Her father was old and frail at that point. This is 14 years later. The father actually had a stroke, and so was pretty frail. And the daughter found the father in the bedroom. And the second the father saw her, he thought to himself, "I'm dead. She's going to kill me." But she goes up to the father and says, "Daddy, I forgive you." So what is it that could possibly allow a young woman to forgive her father for raping her, for robbing her of her virginity, for her sanity, her education? She couldn't finish high school or college. Her chance to be a young adult, to be even a teenager, to go to prom. Well, they don't have prom there, but. Only if God truly did forgive us of a debt that was much greater. Only if God did pay the penalty in full at the cross. Only if the fire of judgment consumed completely on Jesus at the cross. Only if God transforms us by inviting us to be united with Christ. And even though it may be scary to stand in the middle of that brush fire, if we are in that place, that the trail of black ash, and it has burned completely on Jesus Christ at the cross, it cannot return. If we realize these things, we don't think, "Ooh, I got off scot-free." Instead, we are transformed into God's forgiveness people. We are God's forgiveness people. We march into this world bearing this sign, bearing this mark of our union with God. We are God's forgiveness people. There's no greater sign. This is not the definition of a Christian, but there's no greater sign. There's no greater result of us being a Christian than if we are able to forgive others. Church, dearly beloved of God, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to know God, if you claim to be forgiven by God, there are no ifs, ands, or buts. We absolutely have to forgive others. First, within the body of Christ, because that's the first application, but then extending outward. As a witness, as a sign, as a testimony to the fact that we have been forgiven a much greater debt. This is true for you in your homes, with your mother, or with your parents, with your spouses, with your siblings. This is true in your workplace when workers try to climb the corporate ladder and step on you. This is true at school when there's all kinds of competition going on. This is true for me on the mission field out in Southeast Asia. This is true for all of us here in Mountain View. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that Redeemer Bible Fellowship will be known as a church that forgives, because we realize that you have forgiven us of a debt much, much greater. God, help us, as Daniel prayed earlier, to be in sorrow over our sin, so that we realize how great a debt you paid on our behalf, the 10,000 talents that you paid for us. And based on that, God, help us to then be able to forgive others. That when people see us, they go, there is something different about you. You are able to do stuff that I cannot do. How do you do it? And we will be able to say, because Jesus has forgiven us. Give us that strength. Give us that courage. Give us that wisdom. Give us that insight. In Jesus' name, amen.